We're going to be in chapter 17 this morning of Respectable Sins, which is on page 137, if it's the same copy, if you have the same copy that I have. So if you could turn to page 137 in the book, and also, if you could, if you have a Bible, you can turn with me to Mark chapter 7, and I'll read a few verses from that chapter here to kind of set the stage for our topic this morning, which is judgmentalism. And as we're going through these different respectable sins, and I thought it was appropriate to read here from Mark chapter 7 as we begin here. And before we begin, let's open up with a word of prayer. So let's pray. Father, we thank you again for calling us out of darkness into your marvelous light because of your grace and mercy to us, not because of anything in and of ourselves, but we pray that you would guide us by your Spirit now and bless this time together as we look at the sin of judgmentalism and of legalism and these kinds of things. We pray that your word would guide us now. Guide my words and all of our hearts as we look at your word and as we look at this book and this chapter. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. So read with me from Mark chapter 7. I'll read verses 1 and 2 and then verses 5 through 7. Mark chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, and then I'll skip over to verses 5 through 7. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him, Jesus, with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. So skipping now to verse 5. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" And so Jesus calls the Pharisees out for taking doctrines of men, their own teachings, and equating them and putting them on the same level as God's command. And so now as we get started here in the chapter on page 137, chapter 17, Jerry Bridges starts out with a very direct statement where he says in the very beginning of the chapter, "The sin of judgmentalism is one of the most subtle of our respectable sins because it is often practiced under the guise of being zealous for what is right." Man. What a way to wake you up right when you start the chapter, right? And so, but right, his point is, many times someone that is exposed to have been judgmental or committing the sin of judgmentalism, oftentimes the retort can be, "Oh, well, you're just not as zealous for God's word as I am." Right? And that often can be kind of the reply. And so going on to the next paragraph, he says, "Of course, judgmentalism is not limited to conservative evangelicals," right? Which many of these respectable sins are not. But when we're going to address this sin this morning, it's going to be within the context of conservative evangelicals, kind of those within our camp, so to speak. Within the church, within amongst Christians. But this is something that does permeate our society all over. There's every demographic group or every political persuasion can commit judgmentalism or can be judgmental, right? It's not just conservative evangelicals. He kind of gives examples and he says it permeates our society and occurs on every side of the cultural divide. The animal rights activists who burn medical research clinics and extreme environmentalists who vandalize ski slopes are acting out on judgmentalism. And then he says there's some that have, you know, someone who we might call a liberal Christian might have a bumper sticker that says Jesus wouldn't drive an SUV, right? That's judgmental. Not because Jesus would drive an SUV. That's not the point, right? But because the person has made a dogmatic and a judgmental statement based purely on personal opinion and has cast a judgment over a person or a group of people based upon their own personal preferences, right? We shouldn't drive gas guzzlers, and so I think we shouldn't drive gas guzzlers, and so therefore Jesus wouldn't have done it, and therefore you shouldn't do it, right? You see the flawed logic there, but that's how judgmentalism arises, right? And as we'll see here, there are specific ways in which it manifests itself amongst conservative Christians. And so that's what we'll look at this morning. And so Jerry Bridges gives several examples. And so the first one that he gives, kind of beginning there on that third paragraph on page 137, is regarding our dress, and specifically how we dress to church. And so that's kind of the first application he makes here. And so he mentions how he grew up in kind of the mid-20th century, kind of what someone called the old days, right? He grew up back then, so to speak, when people would typically, when it was expected to dress up to go to church, right? The saying, you're in your Sunday best, right? It was customary to dress up formally as you go to church. And women wore dresses. And he says, sometime in the 70s, men began to show up at a church wearing casual pants and open collared shirts. And women also began wearing pants. And for several years, he said, Jerry Bridges says, I was judgmental toward them. And he says here his thoughts to himself, didn't they have any reverence for God? Would they dress so casually if they were going to an audience with the president? And he says in his mind, that was pretty convincing to himself. But he says, but I was wrong. There's nothing in the Bible that tells us how we ought to dress to church explicitly. There's no thus saith the Lord command. And he says, and this was an interesting kind of point that he made, because not that I had that same persuasion that he had at that time, but it was an interesting thought, right? Would you dress that way if you went to go see the president? But look what he says. As far as dressing up to meet the president, that's a cultural thing centered in Washington, D.C. And he makes the point that what if the president invited you to come see him on his ranch? You probably wouldn't dress in a suit and tie to go visit him on his ranch. So just making the point there, it's culturally relative how one dresses for occasions like that. But he said, reverence for God, I finally concluded, is not a matter of dress, it's a matter of the heart. Now I think Jerry Bridges does a good job of being balanced here. Now he does say that casual dress may be an indication of a casual attitude towards God. It may, but we don't know that, right? Someone might dress casually to church because that's their personality. Others might dress formally for you know, throughout the rest of the week, and then they dress casually when they come to church because they have a casual attitude toward God. But we can't discern that, can we, right? And so that's kind of Jerry Bridges' point, that it might be an indication of a lackadaisical nature and kind of lack of fear of God, but it might not be. For most, it's probably not. It's just the day and age we live in, or the climate, right? In Florida, it's very hot in the summer, and so most of us just naturally, when it's hot out, we're not going to wear a suit and tie, right? It's just, there's different factors that play in. And so we ought not to, Jerry Bridges' point, the book's point is, we ought not to have a judgmental and critical spirit and cast judgment on everybody that doesn't dress to our standards when coming to church, right? Because it's not a biblical, right? There's not a biblical outline for you need to wear this and that. And if there was, it would be totally different than our culture today, right? What they wore in those times 2,000 years ago was different than what we typically wear today. So there's room for culture to dictate certain things. And so then secondly, he speaks about dress. And then secondly, a next application is regarding music, and specifically music in our worship in church. And so again, he says, I grew up in an area of the grand old hymns that were sung with accompaniment of a piano and an organ. And he says, it was majestic. To me, it was reverent worship for God. Today, in many churches, those hymns have been replaced by contemporary music, and the piano and organ has been replaced with guitar and drums. And so he says, again, I was judgmental. How could people worship God with those instruments? Right? And that's kind of the judgment that he and many others at a point in time, and maybe some today, have as well. Right? You can't worship God with such casual instruments. It has to be with instruments, you know, from back in the day, back in the ages, and, you know, generations past. And he goes on to say, but the New Testament churches had neither pianos or organs, right? And so right there, we recognize or ought to recognize that at this point, we're not talking about what the scripture says, right? It becomes about our preferences, and we always want, you know, we never want to be guilty of what Jesus said the Pharisees were, and teaching as doctrines of men, teaching the doctrines of men as if they are commandments of God. And that's what we want to be cautioned from. And he says, Jerry Bridges goes on to say, you know, I still have a preference for church music sung as we did when I was younger, but it's just that, a preference, not a Bible-based conviction. And we always want to make that distinction in our minds. It's true that a lot of contemporary music is shallow and human-centered. That's true. There's no way of getting around it. That's true. A lot of contemporary music we hear on the radio and in some churches, it's just shallow, and there's nothing real deep and rich there. But is that saying something about contemporary music as a whole, and that we ought to label it all as bad? Well, no, because just like there's some that's shallow and kind of repetitive and just kind of human-centered, there's some that is great and exalts God, just like older hymns do. So it's not a generational thing. It's not, you know, we ought not to think of it like, oh, everything was just much more spiritual back then. Well, no, there's some old hymns that have some false doctrine in them as well. Some that we might even love, but that there might be a word here or there that's like, no, that's not true. Like, there's a song that I love, but it has a verse, a passage in it that's just not true. And now I tell myself that, well, it's kind of hyperbole. I don't think the one who wrote the hymn actually thought that that was literally true. But if you want to know what I'm talking about, you can ask. I don't know if I should say it publicly. Because it's such a great song. But there's a statement in it that's not true about Christ. It's okay. I'll say it. The song "And Can It Be?" It's a great song. But there is a passage in it that says, the second verse, how does it start? He emptied himself of all but love. That's not true. Jesus didn't empty himself of everything except for his love. That's not true. But it's an older, beloved hymn, and I love it. But that's not a true statement. He emptied himself. Philippians 2 says he emptied himself of something, but it's not everything except for his love, right? And so just making the point that there are old hymns that might be beloved, but that also include some statements about God that are not true, right? So it's not just contemporary music. That's all the point that I was trying to make, and that Jerry Bridges is trying to make. So there you go. There I said what the song is. I don't remember if we've sung it here before, but anyway, now if we do, everybody's gonna have that in mind. But it's good when we sing songs, even if it's an old song, don't just take it for granted that everything is sound. No, it's, you know. But anyway, but I do love that song. But I have to just kind of apologize to the Lord for that lyric. We have some. So anyway, but we have to recognize that these things are preferences between contemporary music and traditional music and all of these things. They're preferences, right? And if we are going to make piano and organ the standard, well, then we're not doing what the Bible says because they didn't have those things in the Bible, right? At least it's not commanded to worship God with the piano, right, in the Bible. Sorry? Yeah, the harp and the lyre, right? Stringed instruments, right? Which a guitar is more closely associated with that. So I'm not saying a guitar is more godly. It's just, right? It's preferential, right? The matter is the heart.
Make a joyful noise.
Period. Right. Amen. Thank you for that. Yeah, absolutely. And so these are preferential things. We want to guard against making our preferences the standard, right? That's the whole point. But it can become tempting and difficult for us at times when we, you know, if we become accustomed to something and then we know that, well, these old hymns were so encouraging to me and they were so powerful for me growing up or at that time period. And so then it's easy for us to then believe that, well, it would do the same for everybody else. I mean, everybody would be better off if we did that. You're just one person. I'm just one person, right? And so moving on. I think we've belabored the music point. And now it gets real tricky here on his third application. It shouldn't be tricky, but sometimes it seems that way. So the third application he makes is regarding alcohol. And so he says, this is the top of page 139. We have convictions that we elevate to biblical truth on a number of issues. And so now he gives a story of when he says, I wrote somewhere that I had finally come to the conclusion that in most instances, the Bible teaches temperance, not abstinence. So that means a cautionary disposition to alcohol consumption, but not an outright forbidding of it. Right? Not outright abstaining. And so he said that he had to work through that issue himself, like the dress issue and the music issue. He said, I had to work through that issue also because, again, I found myself being judgmental when I would see Christians having a glass of wine at a restaurant. And so he would internally judge them for doing that. And he said, however, after I wrote that about what I did about temperance, so then he had to come to that conclusion on his own, that it was wrong for him to be judgmental towards the one that's simply just having a glass of wine and claims the name of Christ, right? Not to have the attitude that you're a Christian. How dare you think you can have a glass of wine? And so then he published something saying that he had changed his mind on that and he no longer thought that abstinence was required, but just temperance. And so he said, after that, he had received a polite but firm letter from a dear lady who really took him to task. And she was convinced that he was selling out fundamental Christian morals because he came from a disposition of abstinence and now he just believes in temperance, which, yes, of course, we shouldn't just drink alcohol indiscriminately, right? But temperance. And so he says, I understand her concern, but she did not give me any evidence from Scripture. It was her personal conviction. And so preferences are fine. If somebody believes that based on their conscience or their family history or for health reasons or for whatever reasons, preferences are fine. But we are not to bind another's conscience based upon our personal preference. And that's what Romans 14 is all about, which we'll look at here in a moment that Jerry Bridges brings up. But it is sinful for me to have apply my personal preference to you and to try to bind your conscience just because this is where God has me or what I believe. If I believe it's sinful for me to drink alcohol, which I don't believe that, but if I did believe it was sinful for me to drink alcohol, it would be wrong for me to convince you of the same and to say, you, James, it's wrong for you to do that. No, we're two different people. It's not. Now, the difference, see, here is that it would be wrong, it would be proper for me to say, you know, it's wrong for me to steal, and it's wrong for you to steal too. Why is that okay? Because God's word speaks directly to that. Thus saith the Lord, the Ten Commandments. It's wrong to commit adultery, to steal, to do all these things. So it's okay to bind another's conscience based on God's word, based on thus saith the Lord, but not based on my personal preference or personal conviction for myself, right? So I think we see the difference there. And so he does say, you know, regarding alcohol, don't get me wrong, I think because of the widespread abuse of alcohol in our society today, there are some good reasons for practicing abstinence. But this chapter is about judgmentalism, and I'm just giving some first-person examples of how easy it is to become judgmental over issues the Bible does not address or does not address with the clarity that we would like. And so, does the scripture caution against alcohol? Yes. And so we ought to have temperance and to be cautious, but an outright forbidding of it is not in the scripture. And so we want to caution against that judgmentalism. And so here we're going to look at Romans chapter 14, which really, I was thinking last night that a lot of this respectable sin of judgmentalism is a bit different than some of the others because there is a very specific case of judgmentalism in the scripture that is directly addressed in Romans chapter 14. Right. Some of the other respectable sins, you know, they're sinful, but they might not be as directly addressed in the scripture. But judgmentalism absolutely is, very directly. And so in one sense, it might kind of poke at us. But in another sense, it's one of the most simple ones to deal with because the Bible just talks so clearly about it. In Romans chapter 14, so this is kind of the middle of page 139, and so Jerry Bridges says, the Apostle Paul faced this problem head on in Romans chapter 14, and so, which I think I had mentioned at some point in prior weeks in this study, I don't remember, but so there was an issue in the Church of Rome, and it is dealt with in Corinth as well. The issue of eating meat, and specifically in 1 Corinthians, eating meat sacrificed to idols. And so this was a really big issue in the early church. Now, for those who maybe weren't here when I kind of addressed it then, or maybe just to refresh our memory on the scripture, in 1 Corinthians, Paul addresses the issue of meat sacrificed to idols. Now, the issue was that in the first century, in the early church, in ancient Rome, ancient Greece, there were temples that were dedicated to idols. And so they would make sacrifices to this false god, to this idol, which Paul calls them demons, right? And they would make sacrifices to them for their temple worship, and then that would leave the meat left over. And what would they do with the meat? They would sell it at a discount at the meat market. And so you can go and buy this meat for much cheaper than you would buy other meat that wasn't sacrificed to idols. Now, there was a big question for the early church. What do we do about this? Is it okay for us as Christians to buy this meat because it's at a discount, but it was sacrificed to a false god? Can I eat it in good conscience? Can I? Is it okay? And Paul instructs the church and concludes, yes, it is okay. If your conscience allows it and you can eat it in good conscience and not kind of thinking that you're sinning, yeah, it's okay. Go ahead and eat it because the the false god is nothing. The idol is nothing. Paul even says, we know that an idol is nothing at all, right? And so it's okay, but if your conscience is not comfortable with it, because of your history, maybe you used to worship false gods before coming to Christ. And so for you personally, it's, I just can't do it. There's too much history there. It's too personal. I can't do it. Then for you, you shouldn't do it. Don't partake. But the point is, for the one that eats, don't judge the one that doesn't. Don't think that, oh, you're just weak, right? And you just haven't attained the level of spirituality that I have. Don't do that. And for you, Paul actually calls him the weaker brother. For you who have the more sensitive conscience with regard to meat sacrificed to idols, don't judge the one who does eat, because his conscience allows it. It's not sinful in and of itself to eat meat that's sacrificed to idols. It's okay. So for the one that eats, don't look down on the one that doesn't. And the one that doesn't eat, don't look down on the one that does. So this issue of judgmentalism is directly addressed in the scripture. And so similarly, in Romans chapter 14, we see kind of the same issue, where Jerry Bridges says, one was vegetarianism versus an eat whatever you want mentality in Romans chapter 14. And then there was a second issue, which was the matter of observing certain days as holy days. In Paul's words, this is Romans 14:5, one person esteems one day is better than another, while another esteems all days alike. So apparently, the people who ate only vegetables were judgmental toward those who ate anything, which presumably was meat was the issue. While those who ate anything despised, probably in the sense of being contemptuous, those who ate only vegetables. See Romans chapter 14, 3. Both sides were judgmental toward the other. The vegetarians thought they had the moral high ground and so looked down on their religious noses at those who ate anything. The other side thought they had superior knowledge. They knew that what they ate made no difference to God if it was received with thanksgiving, see 1 Timothy 4:4, but so they were judgmental in a different way. And so we have similar attitudes today, going on page 140. Contemporary music advocates may disdain those who prefer traditional music as simply old-fashioned and out of touch, but there's judgmentalism in a reverse sort of way as those who hold out for the traditional hymns. The same is true with the issue of temperance versus abstinence. And so we see it's not judgmentalism just on one side. It's on both, right? Those who prefer contemporary music can look down at their religious noses at those who prefer traditional stuff and think, oh, they're just out of touch. They're just old-fashioned. They need to move on with the times. But then those who hold to the traditional and in a judgmental way can judge those who prefer contemporary style and think, oh, they're just not as spiritual, they're just flaky, you know. Which there might be true to some individuals, right? There are contemporary and there are flaky Christians that prefer contemporary music just because they might not be able to stomach sound doctrine or whatnot to individuals, but to just label a whole group. We don't know men and women's hearts. That's the point. And so the author again says, middle of page 140, I have known of instances where those who regard the use of alcohol as a matter of Christian liberty are contemptuous toward those who practice abstinence. And so there's a ditch on both sides. And I've seen both in my personal life where, you know, I knew some Christians that thought that they were more godly and more spiritual because they abstained from alcohol. And then they have achieved some level of Christ-likeness because they never drink alcohol. And then might judge one who might just drink it on occasion, right? But then I've also seen some who believe they have attained a level of spirituality, a level of Christian maturity, because they do drink alcohol. And now if I'm over here and that's okay, go ahead, I'll refrain. Oh, wow, you must not, you don't have this liberty that I have. And there's judgmentalism, there can be on both sides, to where you're a better Christian if you don't drink alcohol, and then some think you're a better Christian if you do.
Show me a Bible verse on either one of those.
And so the issue is the conscience. The issue isn't having a conviction or a preference for yourself. That's not the issue. The issue is holding in contempt others who have a different conviction on a matter of conscience, on a matter of liberty like these, not adultery or murder or something like that, or worshiping false gods. No, there's no liberty on that. God's word is clear, right? You know, we don't want to go to the other extreme to where we just think everything is a matter of conscience. No, it's not everything is a matter of conscience. If someone commits adultery and he says his conscience is fine with it and he doesn't feel any conviction over it, my conscience allows it. Well, sir, your conscience needs to be informed by the God, by the word of God, right? You need to change your conscience, right? That's not an issue of conscience. So I think we can see that. We can see the difference there. And so Jerry Bridges rightly quotes here from Romans 14 again, wherein he says, from Romans 14, 4, "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand." And Jerry Bridges kind of sums it up and says, basically what Paul's saying is, stop trying to play God towards your fellow brothers, fellow believers in Christ. God is the judge, not you. We're not the judge of others' conscience. And what others' personal conviction is for their own heart, we're not to make it. Why should I think my judgment matters anyway? That's where their heart is before the Lord. If they believe that it's wrong to eat meat sacrificed to idols, then it is wrong for them. And that's kind of one of the interesting points that Paul makes there, is that for someone to, if I believed that it was wrong for me to drink alcohol, and if I believed if I had a glass of wine it would be sinful, then it would be sinful for me. Because then if I believe it's sinful, but then I do it anyway, then whether it is sinful in and of itself is not the point. The point is, for my own standard before God, if I break that, then I am sinning. If I think I'm sinning when I do that, and I do it, then Paul says that you are sinning. And so the issue there is for your conscience to be informed over time by the word of God, and perhaps to have a conscience that is just more informed by the word of God and is not as sensitive with something that's a matter of Christian liberty. So going on to page 141, kind of in the middle there. "What I've written to this point does not mean that we should never pass judgment on the practices and beliefs of others." That's kind of like what I was getting at there with like the Ten Commandments. "When someone's lifestyle or conduct is clearly out of line with the scriptures, then we are right to say that that person is sinning." And so Paul gives kind of, Jerry Bridges gives some illustration of those examples in the scripture. And if someone is clearly sinning and clearly breaking God's law, then yeah, then we should call that person to repentance, right? But we don't want to equate our personal convictions or our preferences regarding certain things as if it's God's law and God's word when it's not. That's Jesus's point there with the Pharisees in Mark chapter 7, where he quotes from Isaiah and he says, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." So taking a command that man has generated, a command from man, and teaching it as if it's a command from God. And that's, we don't want to be guilty of that. And then he says, "And when we judge them as such, those who are clearly sinning, we're just simply agreeing with the word of God. It's the Bible that is judging, not ourselves. In that case, when we call someone to repent, you shall not bear false witness. That's what the Bible says, and I'm just quoting it. That's not my command. So it's not. I didn't write that. God wrote it, right? And so I've used this illustration before in different contexts, and I'll use it here. Maybe it's helpful. Maybe not. So let's say we have this line here that's God's word, that if you cross this line, you're sinning.
right? The shall not murder, think the Ten Commandments, or just the word of God, right? If you cross this line, you're in the territory of sin now. But, and this is what the Pharisees had done, and this is where even some Christians today have the same practice. It might just be not as articulated like how I'm going to articulate it. But so in order not to cross this line, we make another line here. And to say, well, I know I'm not going to commit sin or cross God's line if I don't cross this line that I've made. Right? Like where God's word says not to get drunk. And if I make a law here that says, well, just don't drink at all. If I know I never drink, then I'm never going to get drunk. Right? And so I'll never have to worry about breaking that sin or committing that sin, breaking that law. And so, but what can happen over time is we begin to act as if this line that we made is really the standard when it's not. And so then when someone's over here and they cross this line, oh, you crossed this line that we made. Oh, and it's like as if now they're in sin when they're not. They just broke the line that man made, right? When really the issue is this line over here. This is God's standard. And so, but we can create these artificial lines or artificial commands, even if they're made out of good intention to really not break God's law. We just want to remember, okay, what did we just invent ourselves and what is from God? We want to always make a hard distinction between those things. And let's see, going on here to page 142 now, kind of with some more specific application to judgmentalism. And so Jerry Bridges articulates doctrinal judgmentalism. So we've looked at kind of some practical moral judgmentalism with dress, music, and alcohol. And now, but there is such a thing as doctrinal judgmentalism, where on top of page 142, right? Bridges says, another area where we can easily slip into the spirit of judgmentalism is that of doctrinal differences. But first, he recognizes for many evangelicals today, this is a non-issue because for them, doctrine is not important anyway. So if you don't think doctrine is important, then you're not going to commit doctrinal judgmentalism. And he says, I remember when I took a stand against open theism, which I think I mentioned last week, funnily enough, is the idea that, he gives a definition here. The belief that God does not and cannot know the future. And so that's obviously non-scriptural, not scriptural. And so he made a stand against it. And then he said, one friend said to me in response to that, why get so disturbed about this? Why can't we all just love Jesus and get along with one another? So that's kind of the other extreme. Well, I don't judge anything doctrinally because I don't really care about doctrine. Okay, that's one extreme that Jerry Bridges kind of just addresses here right off the bat. And so there's no way around it. Saying that you don't care about doctrine and making a judgment against those who do, that's a judgment. And that's a doctrinal position, right? So there's no way getting around it. Many of us, however, know that doctrine is important. And because we believe that it is true, we can easily fall into the sin of judgmentalism. And so he makes the distinction again, kind of even further, between doctrines that are central to the Christian faith and that are hills worth dying on, so to speak, and some that are not. And so he mentions the issue of substitutionary atonement, which is a crucial Christian doctrine. The doctrine that Christ was our substitute and absorbed the wrath of God that you and I deserved. And it was placed on Jesus, and therefore we receive his righteousness. Now that to you, that might sound like, well, yeah, why is that controversial? That's what the Bible teaches. But there are some who claim the name of Christ that deny that and that have different ideas on the atonement and so on. We won't need to get into that here. But Jerry Bridges says that He goes on to say that though he believes his position is the orthodox and biblical correct one, he ought not to be in judgment on the other in the sense that he, or that, or that
we don't want to be in judgment over the one who denies that doctrine in the sense that we ridicule them. And how does he put it? We should express our disagreements, but we should do so in a way that does not degenerate into character assassination. Stuff like that. Or we call the other person names and we justify, this was addressed last week, we justify our character assassination or our name calling or our disrespect of the other person. We don't want to justify it just because we believe our position is the right one or biblical. Or that, well, I'm on Jesus' side and you're not. And so therefore I can treat you and talk to you however I want. Well, no, I hope we don't have that, that mentality. And again, that's not an issue that has nothing to do with which doctrine is the correct one. That's not the issue there, right? Just, you know, I think to sum it up, I think simply is just eternal life is not a doctrinal quiz, right? There will be some who are not in heaven who would answer the doctrinal quiz correctly. Probably check all the boxes, right? Yes, Jesus is God. Yes, he died for my sins. Yes, God is sovereign, and check all those boxes, but they don't really know Christ. And so that's not to belittle doctrine and to say it doesn't matter. It's just, it's not everything, right? I guess is all, and I don't think that's controversial to say, but it's not everything, right? We can honor and dishonor God in ways that are outside of doctrine, how we treat one another. And then so quickly here, the last kind of topic that he looks at is having a critical spirit. And sometimes it's masked in the guise of just having spiritual discernment. Spiritual discernment is a real gift, and it exists. Some Christians have it more than others, but a critical spirit is not simply discernment. A critical spirit is someone who looks to find fault with everyone and everything. Not in an encouraging, kind of edifying way, just critical. You shouldn't have done that like that. You shouldn't have said that. Maybe not, but wow, thanks for the help, I guess. And so on page 144, do we have a critical spirit? Do we continually find fault with others, especially members of our own family or members of our own church? And so to kind of sum it up here in that last paragraph, where Jerry Bridges quotes from Romans chapter 14, 5, kind of on the issue of judgmentalism, on the issue of eating meat and so on. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. And that's what God's word says. When it comes to issues of liberty, each one be convinced in his or her own mind. For who? For yourself, right? And then, but Bridges goes on to say, such a statement makes many of us uncomfortable. We don't like ambiguity in issues of Christian practice. And that's the issue. I circled that in my book. That's the issue. We're not comfortable with the fact that not everything is black and white. Some things are, right? You have one extreme that wants to say nothing is black and white. And that's a lie. That's false. That's not true. Some things in God's word are black or white. Choose Jesus or condemned by God. Right? It's black and white. Jesus is either God or he's not. And so on. You know, you either, you know, like the Ten Commandments, black and white. But not everything is. And it's difficult for us, as Jerry Bridges says, it's difficult for us to accept that, listen to this, it's difficult for us to accept that one person's opinion can be different from ours and both of us are accepted by God. And that's what Romans 14 is all about. This issue is so directly addressed by the scripture. And it might make us uncomfortable at times and think, but if it's not okay for me, why is it okay for him or her? What, you know? And so, and so on. So I hope this has been helpful. And this is just one of those chapters that's just so, you know, it pokes at us, but it's not unclear in the scripture. Christian liberty is a real thing, and we don't want to pass judgment on others who might have a different conviction than us. One way or the other, whether we're the one that does it, or, you know, whether we're the one that is saying it's okay for me to do it, or whether we're the one that says no, it's not. Either way, let each one be convinced in his own mind and not pass judgment on the other. And so, sorry, we're kind of at time. Quick.
What I often struggle with is like a balance between your freedom and causing somebody else's trouble.
Yes.
So like, for example, like I play on the worship team, I'm up on stage. I know it's perfectly within my right to wear shorts on Sunday. But for some of the brothers here, it might be a distraction.
Yeah, good point.
So it's like, where does that line come from, like, with your preference, or with your freedom and somebody else's preferences, even if those preferences aren't necessarily biblically based?
Sure. Yeah, no, that's wise of you to think of that with yourself, to think that way. And that's kind of we didn't have time to get into it, but that's another aspect of the 1 Corinthians passage and the Romans 14 passage, is not wanting to cause another brother or sister to stumble. And the issue there is, right, if I believe it's right for me to eat meat, but it's wrong for the other person thinks that it's wrong, then if by me eating meat is going to cause them to also eat meat when they think it's wrong for themselves, then I'm causing them to stumble into sin. And so that's the issue there. But the issue is not necessarily, never eating meat at all. But it's, if my eating meat is going to cause him to also eat meat when he thinks it's sinful, then I'm leading him into sin. And then Paul says, If I have to, I'll just never eat meat for the sake of my brother. But we don't want to do the other extreme to where it's, to where the one who doesn't eat is binding the conscience of the one who does, right? But that's a good point, Darian. Thank you for that. And we didn't have time to really get into that. That'd be a good maybe discussion for another day. But that's a wise consideration. And kind of those thoughts, remind us that it's not just about me and my liberty, right? We're not to use our liberty to kind of beat down the other, and Paul addresses that, not to look down on the other who doesn't, and to tell him, to belittle him because he doesn't, and all of those things. But very good point. Thank you for that. So we're at time. Let's go ahead and, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that, Lord, that you would just meet us all where we are at, and that you would just deal with any sin of judgmentalism that resides in any of our hearts. Lord, may your word always be the standard and our goal and what we strive towards through Christ and through your word to honor you. And Lord, please give us wisdom in those areas of liberty and to know how to navigate these things, not to look down on others, regardless of which side that we're on, but that it would be about you and to recognize that it's by you, our master, that we stand or fall. And we pray that you would prepare our hearts as we will be taking of the bread and the cup here soon. Lord, may everything we do be done in a way to honor and glorify you. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.